Well, good morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can look into your word and that you reveal to us wisdom that is so applicable to our lives and so practical for us. We pray that you will be with us during this hour. Help us to learn your wisdom. Help us to apply it to our lives. Pray that your Holy Spirit would impress the truth upon us, and we pray that you would be honored in this next hour. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we have one last look at the outline for the book of Proverbs, and I think it's helpful just to look at this as many times as we can, so that when you read the book of Proverbs, you just have a few landmarks to know where you are. And the main division, of course, is that the first nine chapters are the introduction to the actual Proverbs themselves. And then there's several collections of Proverbs, six collections of actual Proverbs. The ones that we're going to look at today, these last two divisions are the most obvious because they're the ones that are not written by Solomon. They're definitely not written by Solomon. But these are obvious too. The others as well, because as you're reading through the book of Proverbs, you come to a title that says exactly what they are. So we have Proverbs of Solomon. I think there's 376 Proverbs in this collection, individual Proverbs. And we have the 30 sayings of the wise, and then a few more sayings of the wise, I think four more sayings of the wise there. And then this is the second collection of Proverbs of Solomon that was collected later, and I think there's 125 Proverbs in that section. And then kind of almost like appendices, I should say, to the book is these two chapters, one written by Agur and the other written by King Lemuel. So let's look at the words of Agur. We don't know anything about this person, Agur, other than his name. He gives his name and his father's name. It says in verse 1 of chapter 30, the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, the oracle. And that term, the oracle, means the prophecy. That's how the prophets would describe their work. This is a prophecy. This is from God. This is the thing that I'm bringing, the burden sometimes you have in the King James Version. He's saying, this is not from me. This I'm speaking as a prophet as I'm saying this. And then it says, the man declares to Ithiel and Ukul. Now, this is a part of the Hebrew text that's difficult to understand. And probably the reason why it's difficult is because they're names that are given here. So some translations try to translate into some kind of a phrase, but it's probably two names. It's to where Agur is saying, this is the words of wisdom that are for my student Ithiel. And it's actually for two students, to Ithiel and Ukul. So perhaps it's especially for Ithiel, since he's mentioned twice. Maybe he's Agur's son. And then Ukul is another person for whom this is intended. The burden of Agur, the oracle of Agur, is relatively short. It's only one chapter. And I like to think of Agur finishing the chapter and saying, okay, I'm done. This is what they need to know to equip them for life. This is this short explanation of wisdom. This is what's going to equip them to live a life of wisdom, and it's complete, even though it's short. So I've tried to break it up into an outline. And I think the first nine verses have to do with the foundation of wisdom. Proverbs starts out by saying, this is the fear of the Lord. And the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And I think Agur basically puts this foundation for wisdom in his own words. So in the first six verses, You have Agur's confession of trust in God rather than trust in himself. And I think this is something that undergirds all of what he says, all of the wisdom that he gives. So he starts out in verse 2. Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has descended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Agur starts out by saying, the foundation of wisdom is this, that the source of wisdom is not me. The source of wisdom is God. And he's telling his students, look, you've come to me for wisdom, Ithiel and Ukul. You've come to me for wisdom, but the first thing that I want you to know is that wisdom doesn't come from me, and it doesn't come from my experience. So don't listen to me because I'm wise, because actually in myself I'm not wise. He says, I'm more stupid than any man. I do not have the understanding of a man. He says, you know, I'm subhuman in my own character. Now, the commentaries talk about whether this is sort of a false humility that he has by saying that he's more stupid than any man. Dr. Darrell pointed out in our discussion group that really a man from the beginning of creation, when Adam was first created, was designed to know wisdom. And in a fallen state, we're all really subhuman. We're really beneath the way that man was created. So Agur starts out this way, I'm more stupid than any man, I do not have the understanding of a man. And I think this is the humility that is the foundation for wisdom. Then he says in verse 3, neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. He says that, you know, the wisdom that I'm giving is not from my experience, because I don't know what God knows. I don't have the knowledge that God has. I don't have the knowledge of the Holy One. Dr. Walke pointed out that Agur begins where Job signed off. You have the entire book of Job, and you get through all 40 chapters, and you finally get to the point where Agur is now, where he says, I don't know anything, and the Lord is the one who knows wisdom. And that's the end of the book of Job. You come to that point in Job, and there's nothing left to read. But here, Agur starts there. He starts at that point, and this is his beginning point for giving wisdom to his two students. He next asks questions, and these are questions that remind you of the end of Job. Because when the Lord appears to Job in the whirlwind, he asks Job questions like this question. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? And of course, the answer to that question, to all those questions, is no one except for God. God is the only one who has those qualifications. And this means that the Lord's wisdom, his knowledge, is on a totally different level than secular wisdom, wisdom that you hear from a wise person. When a wise person speaks, they're speaking from their own experience. It's the opinion of an expert. And as soon as somebody comes along who knows more than that person, then he may refute the opinion of the expert. But the one who's qualified to give wisdom is the one who has experienced all these things, and the one who stands above all these things. And so these are the questions that are given. And then at the end he asks, what is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. And I think perhaps you could understand this as like a messianic prophecy, because God is the answer to these questions, and then he asks, what is his son's name? But I think it's to ask what is his name or what is his son's name is to ask, how do you identify the person who can do all these things? Do you know his name or do you know his son's name? In that part of the world, your son was really part of your identity. I remember that when I was over in Israel. that Arab men, when they have a son, they take on the name, their name changes to being Abu and then their son's name. So it's not, I don't think it's really a way of identifying the Son of God here, but it's a way of saying, who is the person? How can you identify the person who's done all these things? What's his name? What's his son's name? The person who knows all these things. And then he says sarcastically, surely you know, because there is nobody who can do all these things. Agur's students don't know the name of the man who knows these things or his son's name. Well, if Agur isn't the source of wisdom, and if he doesn't know anyone who's a good source of wisdom, then what is the source of wisdom? Well, verse 5 and 6 answer that question. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. He quotes two passages from Scripture, one from David and one from Moses. And maybe that gives us a hint as to what time period Agur lived in. It was after David and it was after Moses, so perhaps he was someone who was contemporary with Solomon. But the first verse he quotes in verse 5 is from Psalm chapter 18, verse 30. And this is a great psalm. It's one of my favorites. And it's in Scripture twice because it's 2 Samuel chapter 22 also has this psalm. But he quotes from verse 30. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. So the source of wisdom is the word of the Lord. And furthermore, if you trust in the word of the Lord, he's a shield to you. And he's a protector of you. I like it that Agur quotes from this psalm in order to equip his students for life. Because if you look at the superscription to this psalm, the historical time when David wrote this psalm, he says, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, and this is the psalm that David gives. So David wrote this psalm when he was delivered from all his enemies and from Saul. And yet, I think what Agur gives here is encouragement to apply this psalm to yourself. As you read about this deliverance that David experienced, what Agur says is this is not just for David, but this is the foundation for wisdom. This is what you need to know in order to be equipped for life, is to rely upon the word of the Lord and then trust him to be a shield to those who take refuge in him. So he points his students to the word of the Lord, and to Scripture. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. This is part of the Pentateuch that Moses gives. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. So he points his students, his sons, to God's word as the source of their wisdom. And then he says, if you find anything different than this, if you find anything beyond what Scripture says, then it is a liar. It is going to be a lie. So don't add to his words, or else you will be proved to be a liar. Okay, the next section in chapter 30 is a prayer. It's the only prayer in the book of Proverbs. And it's a prayer that's really in keeping with what he's just said about putting your trust in God rather than your trust in yourself, because this is really an expression of trust in God. He says, two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. He asks for two things. He prays for two things. So what are the two things that he prays for? Well, one has to do with lies and deception. That's the first request. He doesn't dwell on that request. He just gives it. Keep deception and lies far from me. That's in verse 8. And then the second has to do with wealth. He says, don't give me too much and don't give me too little. That's the second request that he makes. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is my portion. It's a very simple prayer. And he's saying, these are the two most important things to pray for. These are the two things that I've asked you to not refuse me before I die. So he's emphasizing these two. And it's very much like the Lord's Prayer. It's a simple prayer. It's a request for daily bread, the food that is my portion. And it's a request to keep lies far from me. Like the Lord said, deliver me from evil. But I think the two requests go together. And when he asks to keep lies far from me, he's just talked about Scripture and going beyond Scripture. Everything that goes beyond Scripture that is different from Scripture is a lie. You'll be proved a liar if you put your trust in it. And then he says, keep deception and lies far from me. And as you read the second request, I think you find that specifically the lie that he has in mind is the lie that God is not involved in your life, that God is not involved in controlling the situation that you find yourself in. Because that's what he prays for. That's the point of this. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me with food that is my portion. The purpose of that prayer, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. He says, don't give me much wealth, because if you give me much wealth, I'm going to be likely to believe a lie. And the lie is that God is not the one who gave me the wealth. That I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? And he says, don't give me poverty either, because if you give me poverty, it's going to tempt me to believe in this lie. And the lie is that the Lord isn't the one who's providing for me, and that the Lord isn't taking care of me, so that I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. So the first part of this foundation of wisdom is he says, you know, my wisdom doesn't come from me. I don't have my trust in myself, but I have my trust in God. And then the prayer really expresses that too. He says, my trust for my daily bread is in God. And I'm afraid that the lie that I'm going to be tempted to believe is that somehow I'm the one who's responsible. I'm the one who's in control of my situation, when actually it's the Lord who's in control. Okay, the second section that I've grouped together in my outline is verses 10 to 17. And the first part of that is just a single proverb. And all these proverbs have to do with the way of folly, illustrating the way of folly, and then in the end, condemning the way of folly. But let's look at this first proverb. It just stands by itself in verse 10. Do not slander a slave to his master, or he will curse you, and you will be found guilty. This is a proverb that's against evil speech, and it just comes out and tells you not to do it. It's imperative. Don't speak evil of someone, especially don't speak evil of someone who's as vulnerable as a slave, and speak evil of him to the worst person that you could possibly speak evil of him to, his master. And then it gives the reason, it gives the motivation for this command in the second line. If you do, he will curse you, and you will be found guilty. If you curse, if you slander, if you speak evil of a slave against his master, he has no recourse. He's a slave. And you've spoken evil of him against his master. And his only recourse to you is to appeal to God, to curse you before God. He says he will curse you and you will be found guilty. That is, the Lord's going to hear him. The Lord is the one who's going to help the needy. So again, this points to God's involvement in life. And that's really the prayer that came before this, is I pray that I would never forget God's involvement in my life, God's sovereign control of my life. So here's a proverb against folly, and what he wants the person to remember, his students to remember, before they speak evil, is that God hears, and that God avenges and that God is in control and involved in every aspect of life. So first is a proverb that's against slander. He goes on in his description of folly to describe four kinds of people, and I think it's really one kind of person that's characterized by these four different things. But he gives four quick pictures of folly, especially, I think, four pictures of arrogance. There's a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. There's a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. There's a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. There's a kind of man whose teeth are like swords, and his jaw teeth like knives, to devour the afflicted from the earth, and the needy from among men. He gives three pictures of folly, and the first three pictures, what they have in common, is this arrogance. A person who's so arrogant that he curses his father and does not bless his mother. And then it talks about his uplifted eyes, which is the way that the Bible very often describes arrogance and pride. There's a kind of person who's pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. This is really the opposite of the way Agur started this thing, by saying, I'm not depending on myself for my wisdom. But the way of folly is to depend upon yourself, to make yourself the source of wisdom, to be pure in your own eyes and yet not washed from your own filthiness. And then he says, there's a kind, oh, how lofty his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. This is a person who's not depending upon the Lord, not looking to the Lord for his daily bread or for wisdom, but looking to himself. And then the last description that's given, to me, doesn't describe arrogance so much as it describes a person who's really a monster. That's really what it describes. There's a kind of man whose teeth are like swords and his jaw teeth like knives to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. And I think the idea is this is what arrogance leads you to. If you don't depend upon the Lord for your wisdom, if you don't look to the Word of God for your guidance, but instead you look to yourself in your own pride, this is the way that you're going to end up, is like this person. And of course, we've already seen, even in Proverbs chapter 1, that the way of folly is really the way of murder. That's really the logical outcome of following the way of folly, is to join with people who are taking others' lives. And that's what's described in verse 14. So it starts with somebody who's arrogant, trusting themselves rather than trusting in the Lord. And it leads to verse 14, the person who's devouring the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. So the four pictures of arrogance, but especially that arrogance leads to this horrible oppression and murderousness that comes in verse 14. Okay. Verse 15 and 16. It says, the leech has two daughters. Give, give. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. Sheol and the barren womb, earth that is never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough. He starts out talking about the leech, and he's going to talk about a number of animals before we're done. He likes to give instruction in that way. He says the leech has two daughters, and perhaps you already know what a leech looks like, but I had to look it up in the encyclopedia. Basically, they're like a little short worm. And they've got one big end and one little end, and they've got a sucker on each end, a sucker, a big sucker on the big end and a little one on the little end, and they suck blood. And perhaps the reason why he says two daughters is to refer, some have speculated in the commentaries, is to refer to these two suckers of the leech. But he talks about the leech having two daughters, give, give, and then he talks about these things that are never satisfied. Three things and then four, and that we're going to see that over again when he talks, when he gives a list of four things. Sometimes he'll say there's three things. Yes, there's four things that are this way. Here he gives a number pattern. It's sort of like one, two, three, four. It's one leech, two daughters, three things that are not satisfied, and four that will never say enough. And then he gives these observations, these comparisons, which thing of things which are never satisfied. What is the point of all this? What's the point of talking about the leech, describing the leech, and then talking about four things that are never satisfied? Well, the point is not to play number games. The point is not to make observations about nature and comparisons. The point is to give instruction for wise behavior. And if you, we won't go back, but if you go back to Proverbs 1:1-7, it gives the purpose of everything in the book. And the purpose is to give instruction to, for wise behavior. The purpose is to make the simple person, the young person who's inexperienced, wise for living life. And so that's what this does, this observation about the leech, and then this comparison to four things that are never satisfied. It gives instruction about life. And it gives it in the form of a riddle that is worth being pondered. But as you ponder the riddle, you ponder how it equips you for life. And I think the way that it equips you for life, following so quickly on the heels of these descriptions of folly and arrogance, is to say that the way of folly never satisfies. When you go down the road of folly, when you're arrogant, and then it ends up with you being a person whose teeth are like swords, and your jaw teeth are like knives to devour the afflicted from the earth, and the needy from among men. It's a way that never satisfies. It's like the leech with two daughters, give and give, or it's like death that's never satisfied. The cemetery is never filled up and full, or it's like the barren womb. Or it's like the earth that is never satisfied with rain or fire, that never says enough. This is the way of folly. It's just like those things. And of course, we've experienced that. When you go down the road of folly and you find that it's a way that is never satisfied, unlike the way of wisdom. Okay. This section, or what I've grouped into one section, ends with one proverb, another one proverb. And it says, "The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out." Now it seems, and the young eagles will eat it. Now it seems to me that this goes back to the description of folly back in verse 11. There's a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. You know, it really just describes that kind of a person. It describes him in four different ways, but it doesn't say anything else about him. It just says there's a kind of person who's like this, who curses his father and his mother, whose eyes are lifted up, and then in the end, he becomes this oppressor and murderer. But this gives the outcome for that kind of person, and it starts out just by mentioning the first characteristic, but I think it includes all the characteristics of that person. So it talks about him mocking his father and scorning his mother, but I think it refers to all of his traits, that he's pure in his own eyes and yet not washed in his own filthiness, that his eyes are lifted up, and that he devours the afflicted from the earth. And it gives the outcome. It doesn't just describe him in this proverb, but it says here's how he's going to end up. His end is death. The way of folly is the way that ends in death. And here it particularly describes a death that is a shameful death. A death that doesn't end in a respectful burial, but a death that ends in your body being laid out in the field for the animals to come and eat it. So the kind of man that was described in those four very vivid ways, this is his outcome, is that the ravens of the valley pick it out, his eye, and the young eagles will eat it. Okay. This three verses here, it's about the way of marriage versus the way of adultery. And I didn't group that with anything else. I just had it sort of stand alone. But he says in verse 18, "There are three things which are too wonderful for me, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the middle of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong." He starts out with another list. Here's three things. No, here's four things. And he's especially emphasizing the fourth thing. when he does that. But what is this list? What characteristics do these things that are listed here share in common? Well, these are things that are too wonderful for me. And then he says, these are things which I don't understand. Now, the word for I don't understand is a real simple and common word in Hebrew. I don't understand these things. The word for too wonderful is a word that shows up in a number of other passages that you're familiar with. Psalm 139, the psalmist says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. He uses that same Hebrew word for wonderfully made. David, after Jonathan's death, he says about Jonathan that his love was more wonderful to me than the love of women. He uses that same word. It's the idea of wonderful, but it can also be the idea of too difficult for me. In the law of Moses, they tell him what to do if there's a case that's too difficult for them in their court system. If there's a case that's too difficult for you, then bring it to the priest. And it uses that same word. It's not talking about wonderful. It's talking about difficult to understand. And the Lord in Jeremiah asks, is anything too difficult for me? He uses that very same word. So he says, here's three and four things which I don't understand and which are too wonderful for me. They're too difficult for me. I can't explain the way that these things work because there's a mystery in these four different things. So he says, the way of an eagle in the sky, the way that an eagle flies, the way of a serpent on a rock, and the way of a ship in the middle of the sea. He says, I observe these things, and I can't explain how that they do what they do. And then he gets to the real point, the way of a man with a maid. And what he's saying is, the way of a man and a woman, especially the way God designed it, is something I can't explain. I don't understand how it works. And perhaps he's referring to the way that they get together. Probably what he's referring to is the way that the Bible says the two are made one. The Lord takes two and he makes them to be one flesh. And Agur says there's something about that that's wonderful and something about that that I can't explain. As he lists these four different things, you don't find any word of explanation. You don't find him saying, well, I'm going to explain to you how the eagle flies through the sky. Or I'm going to explain to you the way the serpent moves on a rock. But he says, these are mysterious. They to me, they defy description. And so he just lists them as things that are too difficult for him. Verse 20, I think, gives the contrast and also gives the real point of what he's saying. He's talked about these four different ways, the way of an eagle, the way of a serpent, the way of a ship, and the way of a man with a maid. And he says, I can't explain these things. They're too wonderful for me. But he can't explain the way of an adulterous woman. This is not a way that is too wonderful for him or too difficult for him, but actually he explains it. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wrong. He says, you know, for a man and a woman in marriage, the way the Lord intended it, it's something that's too wonderful for me to explain. But for an adulterous woman, sexual encounter for her is something that's no more than eating a meal. It's no more and no less. And when you eat something, you don't. It doesn't cause you to marvel. It doesn't cause you to wonder. You just eat it and you move on. And that's what she does, and she doesn't even have any, doesn't feel guilty about it. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wrong. Well, I'm got less time than I thought I did, so I'm going to have to hurry. But this next group talks about, I think, a common thread in this next group, which is the rest of the chapter, is humility. Humility illustrated and then commended. And it gives these lists of things again. It says in verse 21, under three things the earth quakes, and under four it cannot bear up. The first four just refers to shaking. Under these three things the earth shakes, And under four, it cannot bear up. It refers to carrying a load. It's a real common Hebrew word for carrying something. And it says the earth can't carry these things. These are things that disturb the whole cosmos. They're things that turn the world upside down. Then he gives four things. And these seem to be four equal things. The fourth thing doesn't seem to be especially emphasized. A slave when he becomes king, a fool when he's satisfied with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. Now, some of these don't sound bad, like a slave when he becomes king. It might make you think of the Joseph story, where he's taken out of prison and he becomes king. Or an unloved woman when she gets a husband. That can be a good thing as well. But when you put all these four pictures in parallel, there's an idea of undeserving. This is not a slave who deserves to become king, or an unloved woman who ought to find a husband, but it's like the fool when he is satisfied with food. He's a fool and he gets this great success, and now he's satisfied with food. He's free to do whatever he wants. Or it's like a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. And that verb is the verb that is used for the children of Israel when they come in and supplant the Amorites. They dispossess the Amorites. So it's the idea of insurrection, the idea of rebellion, the idea of self-exaltation that is given here. And four pictures of it, four pictures of self-exaltation, and then saying these are things that disturb the entire universe. Then another four pictures are given. And by contrast with these four pictures of self-exaltation, these are four things which are small. They're small, they're not trying to exalt themselves. They're small, and yet they're extremely wise. That's the way my translation gives it. Perhaps more literally, it's wiser than wise. It's the word wise stated twice. So four things are small on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are not a strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer. The Shephanim are not a mighty people, yet they make their house in the rocks. And these are their conies. They're just little rodents. They almost look like little beavers. I remember seeing these in Israel. But they live in the cliffs of the rocks, where you'd think that really nothing could live because it's so steep. The locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. The lizard you may grasp with the hands, yet it is in king's palaces. These are four things that they don't try to exalt themselves. They're small, and they stay small. And yet they exhibit some attribute of wisdom. The ants prepare their food in the summer. The conies take refuge in the rock, which I think is pretty clear what Agur means by that, as he talks about depending upon the Lord instead of depending upon himself. The locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. And then this fourth one is given. It's interesting, this fourth one has no attribute of wisdom. It doesn't say the lizard. It says the lizard you may grasp with your hands, and yet, and then some attribute of wisdom, but rather what it says is it's in the king's palace. And so here you have something that is small, and yet, and it's not trying to exalt itself, and yet it ends up in the place of the king. Okay, now we have what follows is four pictures of exaltation, four pictures of things that really are exalted. In verse 29 to 31. These are three things which are stately in their march, even four which are stately when they walk. The lion, which is mighty among beasts and does not retreat before any, the strutting rooster, the male goat also, and a king when his army is with him. He gives pictures of things that do well in their walk, and four that he uses the same word, that do well as they go. And he gives the lion, a picture of the lion, is the first animal. It's the king of beasts and does not retreat before any. And then the second animal really is a guess. And probably in your translation you have the rooster. What's given is the one who girds his loins. And so they've guessed a rooster. Some have guessed a greyhound because he has skinny waist. Or a warhorse is probably a pretty good guess, something that has a narrow waist. And then it says the male goat also. But really the point is this, a king when his army is with him. These are things that are not small, by contrast with these four animals that are small and yet wise. These are things that are great. All four of these pictures are pictures of greatness. It's interesting that all of these sections here mention a king. The first one talks about a slave when he becomes king. It talks about these pictures of self-exaltation, of a slave who's usurping the role of the king. And then it talks about things that are small. They're not trying to exalt themselves, and yet the lizard ends up in the place of the king. And then he describes the king, and I don't think he's telling his students to be a king. You know, Agur isn't a king, and he's not preparing his sons to be kings, unlike our next chapter. But he's saying, describing a king, describing the picture of exaltation. And he may be saying, don't usurp the king's role. Here's the king. He's stately in his march. Don't usurp his role. And I think the last two verses make this point explicit, where he says, okay, here's a whole bunch of pictures. Here's the point, is in verse 32. If you've been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you've plotted evil, put your hand on your mouth, for the churning of milk produces butter, and pressing the nose brings forth blood. So the churning of anger produces strife. He says, if you've been foolish in exalting yourself, like this servant who tries to be king, or the maidservant who supplants her mistress, if you haven't been like these four animals that are small and yet very wise, but if you're trying to exalt yourself, then put your hand over your mouth. And I think that we spend a lot of time trying to exalt ourselves. And he says, when you realize you're doing that, the Hebrew he gives, it just says hand to mouth. Put your hand over your mouth. It doesn't say try to talk your way out of it, but he says just stop. And stop speaking, and here's the reason why. For as the churning of milk produces butter, and it uses the same word, the churning of the nose brings forth blood, so the churning of anger produces strife, and self-exaltation is going to be punished. Okay, I want to get to the Proverbs 31 woman, and I'm running out of time. The next chapter is the words of King Lemuel, which his mother taught him. And there's no Israelite king that's named Lemuel, and so this is probably a proselyte. The first section, I'm not going to read it, but you can just read it on your own. The mother is warning him against adultery. Don't give your strength to women or your ways to that which destroys kings. And she's warning him against drunkenness. But the point of all this, it's not just negative, you know, avoid these things, avoid these two different things. The point of this is that these two things are an obstacle to ruling with justice. And so he talks about, she tells him what kings ought to be doing. Instead of pursuing strong drink, she says, let those who are in trouble drink strong drink. Because if they didn't drink strong drink, no one is going to suffer because of it. But it's not for kings to be drunk. When she tells him to avoid those things in verse 8 and 9, she says, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. And that's really the purpose for Lemuel avoiding these things which are going to cloud his judgment, is so that he can do what a king ought to do, which is to speak for those who are mute. And I can't help but thinking of the issue of abortion. And there are some that say that, you know, that's not the government's role. But the king's role is to open his mouth for the mute. It's to open his mouth for those who can't speak. And so it is the government's role. And rather than pursuing their own pleasure, the king should be defending the rights of those who can't defend themselves. Okay. The Proverbs 31 woman. The talks about an excellent wife, or a virtuous wife. Dr. Waalke calls her the valiant wife. And the word that's used here for to describe this woman, when it's used elsewhere, it's not interpreted as excellent or virtuous, but it really refers to strength or to valor. For example, you'll find that same word in verse 3, where Lemuel's mother tells him, don't give your strength to women. It's the same word. You'll find the word in verse 29. It says, many daughters have done nobly. And this is that's an expression to do, and then this word for strength or valor or excellence or virtue. But often when that phrase appears in Scripture, it appears to describe a soldier who's done well in battle. And there it's translated done valiantly, a soldier who's done valiantly in battle. Here in my translation, it's many daughters have done nobly. But it refers to strength. It's a woman of strength or a woman of valor. Who does this poem apply to? This last poem, and I don't think I'm going to have time to read it. But who does it apply to? Well, I think first it would apply to a young man, to tell him who to marry. You know, the whole book of Proverbs is written to a young man. It's written to my son. And you'll find right from the beginning of this passage, it says, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. So it's really written to someone who's trying to find a woman who is like this, is telling him who to marry. And of course, the instruction that's given to the son in the book of Proverbs is find wisdom and embrace her. And he's here, what the son is instructed is to not only embrace wisdom instead of folly, but to find an actual woman. And when you do, it needs to be one who is like this. Of course, it also applies to women, and this is the way it's usually spoken about, is an example for women to follow, and I think that's a good way to apply it. This is not wisdom personified. We've seen that, and there's some, probably a minority, but some who think that this is a further description of wisdom personified as a woman. But I think you'll find that if you look at where wisdom is personified, you'll find her doing bizarre behavior because she's a picture. You'll find her crying out in the open square to any fools to come and embrace her because she's a picture. This is not a picture. This is an actual person. This is an actual person's life. And so she is an example to be followed. I think also there's a way in which her example applies to men and to women both. And this describes a life of wisdom. The way that the poem is written, it's an acrostic poem. So the first verse starts with the Hebrew letter A, and then B is verse 11. Verse 12 is the third Hebrew letter. And there's 22 verses because there's 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And I think part of the picture of that, maybe part is to so it'll be easier to memorize, but part of the picture of that is this is a complete description. There's nothing lacking in this description. This is the description of someone's life from A to Z. And I think that's helpful because you have in the book of Proverbs, you have 550 Proverbs somewhere in that neighborhood of Proverbs, and they're given in the form of riddles. They're hard to understand. And so at the end it says, this is what it looks like when you follow this way of wisdom, when you apply these hundreds of Proverbs. This is the complete picture of a person's life, of what it looks like. And so I think that's a way that men can learn from, too. And on Friday night when I taught this, I said, I'd like to be like the Proverbs 31 woman. And I took a little bit of heat for saying that, but I'm sticking by it. I would still like to be like the Proverbs 31 woman because it's a person's life, and she happens to be a woman here. But this is what a life of wisdom looks like. Now, here's a complaint that's often made especially probably by women, is that this is, it's too high of a standard when you read it. You read it and you say, well, my life doesn't look like this. In fact, I'm not even close. Well, it's an ideal that's given to shoot for. And you ought to be, the direction of your life, if you're following the way of wisdom, ought to be headed towards this. But also, I think, as you read all the different activities that she's involved in, those are activities that fit a particular time and place, fit a particular setting, that fit her life where it's described. But may, all the activities of all of the clothes that she makes and whatnot may not be fitting for your life. And I think this is true even at the time that it was written. Even at the time that it was written, this describes a noble Israelite woman who has maidservants. And it's not exactly a one-size-fits-all picture in all the activities that she's given. In fact, some have said that this is really not part of what Lemuel's mother taught him. But what Lemuel's mother taught him is verses 1 to 9, and then this is written at the end of the book of Proverbs. And part of the reason why is because the person who's described is not a queen. It doesn't tell her how to rule. It's the person who's described as a noble, upper-class woman. But perhaps Lemuel's mother taught him in that form, taught him of this is what a person's wife should look like who is an upper-class, noble person that's given. But not all of these activities apply one for one. But what activities do apply to your life? Well, I've grouped them in three different categories. And that first is a life of wisdom is busy. And that's probably the characteristic that jumps out at you the quickest in this passage, is she's the opposite of laziness. She's busy. Talks about all the activities that she does. In fact, most of the verses talk about that. Talks about her light not going out at night. That doesn't mean all night, but it means that her light is burning into the night at some point in the night. It talks about her getting up before it's dark in order to do these activities. And then I like verse 13 because it talks about she works with her hands in delight. She takes joy in her work. A life of wisdom is for others. All of this activity ends up being for other people. Her life is filled up with others. First, her husband. The heart of her husband trusts in her. He'll have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. And then her household, which includes both her children and her servants, that she's working for their benefit. And then even her society. She extends her hands to the poor. She stretches out her hand to those who are in need. And her activities are for others. Her speech is for others. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. And then a third characteristic that is especially emphasized is that a life of wisdom is rewarded. And that's how the poem concludes. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. And then it says in verse 31, give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. And the book of Proverbs really doesn't hold back on saying that a life of wisdom is going to be blessed. It's going to be a happy life. And then the secret to all of it is the fear of the Lord. And the book begins with the fear of the Lord. It ends with the fear of the Lord in verse 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So it ends. The secret to all this is her relationship with the Lord, that she fears the Lord. And I like verse 25 in reference to that. It says, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future, or she laughs at the future. And I think if you're fearing the Lord, you're fearing the one who is sovereign over all of your circumstances, then you're able to look at the future and not be worried. But like she is, she smiles or she laughs at the future, and the reason why is because she's someone who fears the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these two chapters that instruct us in wisdom. We pray that our lives would be characterized by the fear of the Lord, that our lives would be busy in activity that is delightful because it's honoring to you. Pray that our lives would be filled with others. And we thank you for the rewards of wisdom. And we pray that we would learn the fear of the Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.